You're listening to teaching from Midtown Fellowship, a Jesus-centered family on mission in Columbia, South Carolina. If you're interested in finding out more about us, our family of churches, or how to partner with us, go to midtowncolumbia.com.
So I don't know if you're a movie person, but there is a certain type of movie, a certain genre of movie that I do not care for at all. I really hate scary movies. I don't like that feeling, you know? And about 17 years ago, I watched a horror movie, and I didn't sleep for two nights. And on the second night, as I was laying in bed again, unable to fall asleep, I thought, this was really stupid. I didn't even like the movie, and now I can't sleep. I will never watch a horror movie for the rest of my life again. And I sure enough have not. That was it. That was the last one. And inside the genre of a horror movie, scary movie, there's a particular trope that's often depicted. I call it dumb people dying. It's very easy to make fun of. It's, you know, the scene where there's this haunting bad guy chasing down a group of people, and someone says, should we all jump in this car and drive away to safety? And someone else says, no, I think we should go hide in this dimly lit graveyard. And then the next scene, dumb people dying after they run off into the graveyard. One series of movies I actually do like is the Jurassic Park movies. I like those, but to be honest, they follow the same sequence, especially after the first movie. First movie, I get it. You brought back dinosaurs. You want to show the world. I understand. After that, though, it's hard to explain, because after it goes bad in the first movie, it's like, next movie, wait, you're going back to the island? Next movie, wait, you're bringing the park back and bringing people? Next movie, you're bringing dinosaurs into your house? Dumb people dying. And while it is an easily mockable movie cliche, our verse for today indicates that this pattern is actually a potential spiritual reality in our lives that could lead to destruction and heartbreak and pain. I don't think dumb is the correct term or fair term, but I do think unwise, unguarded, lacking in diligence would apply to what our verse for the day is. And I am unbelievably aware of God's providence this morning. So we set our teaching schedule for our church usually over a year in advance. We have been scheduled to teach this verse this morning for well over 6 months. And I believe the thing that this verse is warning us against very much just played out in the life of one of my very closest friends who just had to step down for being one of our pastors. So I will tell you that I have never in my life taken what we are about to read more seriously than I do right now. And my hope for you is that that will become true of you as well. Our verse for today from our series packet, our series passage, is 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. As you know, we're breaking this little passage down phrase by phrase, sentence or verse by verse. And today, we come upon verse 8. Here's what Peter says for how we could build our lives, what it looks like to build our lives upon the rock that is Jesus. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It jumps out immediately to me because of how extreme the language is. Be watchful, be on guard. You better be careful. Your adversary prowls around like a lion looking for someone to destroy. Like the new dinosaur in Jurassic Park who walks every inch of the fence to test it to see if there are any gaps or vulnerabilities that can be exploited. Peter says there is a predator in the world so fierce that you need an impenetrable fence around you. Otherwise, you will get mauled. And that fence better be without gap or weakness. I would say another thing that comes to mind just as I'm reading this, and this is mostly just because of our time and place in our little corner of the globe, most people don't believe in the existence of a being that we refer to as the devil. So for a lot of people, this verse reads a little bit like Peter is saying, I want you to be super careful of this horrifyingly dangerous predator that you probably don't even think exists. And if you do, you almost never think about him. But in the story of Scripture, just as God is the personal supernatural presence of good, there exists personal supernatural presence of evil. C.S. Lewis famously once said that most people commit two equal or opposite errors when it comes to the devil and demons. He says they either see them around every corner and in every bush, so to speak, or they never think about them at all. And I would venture to guess that there are not many people in our church who believe there's a demon in their toaster and that's why the bread got burned. And so I would venture a guess that our biggest weakness is more likely that we might consider him, his existence, a little bit too little. And of course, the problem with that is that if this verse is true, then we might not realize how much danger we're actually in. In other words, the dinosaur in Jurassic Park does not need you to believe he exists in order to eat you. That is a really good quote. And I feel like there should have been a bigger reaction. I was really proud of that. And I just want you guys to work with me a little bit. So we got a little work to do. I want to just cover two things. This won't be exhaustive, of course. Two questions that I want to ask. Who is the devil and how might we be vulnerable to him? Okay? So we'll just take them one and two. Number one, who is the devil? So the Bible opens and it just inserts us into this spiritual world where heaven and earth overlap, and it calls it the Garden of Eden. And in this space, somehow God's space and our space are united with heavenly beings and earthly beings sharing the same environment. And in this story, we find a snake in the garden. And the story actually doesn't name this snake as the devil, but Scripture later on does. And we aren't given much detail about this character or his background. He's just there. And there is wide agreement that this being represented as the snake in Genesis 3 is some type of spiritual being that has gone wrong, has gone bad. Some scholars would even argue that in Genesis 3, it's actually telling the story of his downfall, because in that narrative, it starts by saying the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts. And in the rest of the Old Testament, that word crafty actually has a positive connotation. It means shrewd or prudent. It's actually used a lot in the book of Proverbs, and it's a good thing. But then after this snake tempts the humans, it's said that he is more cursed than any of the other beasts, which hints at the possibility that this might have been sort of a twin spiritual and human rebellion happening all at once. And because of his actions, this snake is cursed. The humans are driven out of this space. Heaven and earth no longer overlap, but spoiler alert, they will at the end of the story when the snake crusher comes back. So you may know this, you may not, but this creature referred to as the devil isn't actually given a name in Scripture. The devil in Greek simply means the slanderer or the liar, the one who spreads false information about God and humans and reality. And you might be thinking, okay, wait, I thought his name was Satan, which is actually not a name either. That's a role or description that means the adversary or the opponent or the accuser, or as one scholar put it, the hostile one. And in Hebrew, which is, of course, the language that the New Testament was written in, that word for Satan actually always has the word the in front of it. So it's not written as Satan, it's written as the Satan or ha-Satan. So although we've essentially used the word Satan as a proper name for him over time, if we were to be more accurate, we would actually call him the Satan, because it's a role or a description of him and not a proper name. By that, we would mean he's the enemy, the adversary, the opposer, the one who's hostile to God and hostile to the people who are made in the image of God. As well, when people refer to this being as Lucifer, again, that's not a name. That's a translation of the Latin word for day star, which is another verse in the Bible that possibly, probably references him, but again, it's not a name. Potentially, not giving him a name in Scripture is a refusal of giving him any dignity. He doesn't even get a name. What we are given is the description of the role that he fills. He is the enemy, the adversary. He's anti everything good, anti God, anti image bearers, anti creation. So in addition to the role that he plays, we're given a lot of metaphors and images to describe him. So Revelation 12, 9 is one such example. It gives a summary of several of the different types of images used to describe him throughout Scripture. This is Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. It says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." It's almost like the biblical authors, especially for their ancient context, were thinking, what images can most appropriately render the ferocity and evil of this being? And so it's great dragon, ancient serpent that we see represented in the Garden of Eden, the deceiver of the whole world. So according to Scripture, the devil is essentially hell in a being, this black hole of animosity and bitterness and opposition to God, the enemy of all things good, all things whole, all things righteous, all things beautiful. His desire is to wreck everything that God has made, including our lives, to turn our hearts from God, from wholeness, and from beauty in any way that he can. So, depending on where you're coming from your background, everything that I just said so far could feel a little bit out there. I would just point out that to me, it's at least slightly ironic that sometimes in our context, we tend to think all we need is a pill and a science book and maybe a therapist, but then are drawn to such stories like Harry Potter, partly because of Voldemort. And we're drawn to stories like Lord of the Rings, partly because of Sauron. We're drawn to the Avengers because of Thanos. Because maybe deep down, all the best human stories have such profoundly evil antagonists because the universe itself has such an antagonist. And there is more than just unhealth or disorder in our world. There is real, live evil. All of that is to say, the assertion of Scripture is that this being exists and that we should take his existence seriously. And as much as the Bible states that we should be on guard against this being, it also states that just like the stories we love, there's a hero who defeats him. There's a dragon slayer. Jesus defeats the ancient serpent and brings us into victory over him. Jesus is in no way, shape, or form afraid of this being that we call the devil. I just love this imagery of Jesus' victory from Revelation 19. Portrays Jesus' ultimate victory over evil. Let me just read this. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, just for effect. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." According to 1 John 3:8, Jesus came to earth to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus perfectly resisted every temptation offered to him, achieving a righteousness that would cover our sin-stained souls. He died for sin, rose victorious over death and sin and the devil himself, so that one day he rides on a white horse to conquer every enemy of the good and holy world he set out to create, including the great dragon himself. So our text today, our verse today, is a little sobering. But ultimately, it's the future of the Satan that is sobering. He's ultimately the one who is worried because, according to another place in Revelation, he knows that his days are numbered and he tries to do as much damage in the meantime as he can. So this is the worldview that Scripture thrusts upon us, that we live in a world in which forces around us are not neutral. There really are spiritual things at play that are set against us, set against our flourishing, against our faith, against our joy, our peace, our hope, our contentment, our life with God, that there is a force in the world that wants to destroy the work of God, and in particular, us. And this instruction from Peter is to wisen up to that reality. It's an invitation into the victory of Jesus. These words are saying to us, hey, follower of Christ, you are with the rider on the white horse. You are attached by grace through faith to the victor. So step into his victory by faith, by guarding yourself against the schemes of the evil one. So that is who the devil is. Now, how might we be vulnerable? How might we be vulnerable? This is where I tend to find that people get pretty far out of line from what Scripture actually teaches, because the Bible gives some, I think, fairly surprising answers to that question. How might we be vulnerable? So when Scripture was written, cities often had high walls around them as a form of community-wide protection, a giant fence, if you will, around the whole city. And it was a way to keep out people who wanted to do harm. If someone wanted to get in, somehow they had to find a way to climb over the wall that protected the city. So now look at what Ephesians verse 4 says. It says, do not give the devil a foothold, a foothold. So Paul uses this imagery of a wall and an enemy that wants to get inside and cause damage. But in order to get there, in order to get over the wall and get inside, he's going to need a place to put his foot so that he can climb up on it. This wall is too tall to run and jump. You have to be able to scale it somehow. And that's the concept of a foothold. It's a weakness in a fence or a wall that would allow someone or something to get in, to get over. And there are a handful of things that Scripture mentions specifically that might provide an opening for an enemy to cause destruction in our lives. I want to give you some of the examples, and let's see if any of these would have been on your list as possible ways that we might make ourselves susceptible to attack that ultimately would lead to breakdown, pain, and destruction. Stay in right there in Ephesians 4, right before the foothold verse. Here's what Paul is talking about. Verse 26, he says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And then here's verse 27, and do not give the devil a foothold. So I got to ask, was anger on your list of the ways that the devil might want to attack you? Unrighteous anger that you hold on to longer than you should makes you vulnerable. He can get in there with your anger and begin to press it in all sorts of ways, foster it, misdirect it, enliven it, so that you become embittered, mean-spirited, grumpy, edgy, harsh, violent. Maybe you start to seek out coping mechanisms to distract or numb. You become addicted or begin to act out in ways that a while ago you would have thought never could happen. So where God's intention was peace and beauty in your soul, now there's just ugliness everywhere. And it didn't start with this big problem or outburst or serious issue. It started with something that seemed small, anger in your heart that you just let stay there. But it was a foothold, a point of vulnerability that you and I cannot afford to leave as is. Let me give you another one. This is Paul talking to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I forgive it in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So here, Paul directly connects forgiveness to the work of our enemy and says that unforgiveness is in part you and I being outwitted, falling into a scheme. So maybe someone wrongs you in some way, and instead of bringing it to Jesus for the help you need to forgive in the same way that you've been forgiven, you hang on to it, and you nurse a grudge, and it grows. You begin to tell yourself a story that justifies your lack of forgiveness as bitterness sinks its roots deep. And grudges and bitterness are literally toxic. They poison all of our relationships. So maybe from there, a relationship is destroyed. I've seen marriages destroyed, family relationships severed, the closest of friendships shattered, all which seemed unimaginable at a previous time. But unforgiveness was a foothold. It allowed attack, and an enemy brought destruction. So we've got unresolved conflict and anger are footholds. They're liabilities or gaps in the fence. Let me give you another one. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. That means sex. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, check this, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So God's intention is for married couples to have a mutually enjoyable, healthy sex life, with each of you interested in the enjoyment of the other, with good communication and all the fun that comes along with it. But scripture says something as small and routine as frustration over a less than healthy sex life can make you susceptible to harboring bitterness in your heart towards your spouse, distance in the relationship, to justify sinful sexual expression in other ways. I give you one more. 2 Timothy 2. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So there's something about foolish, ignorant, mean-spirited controversies, also known as social media. In this constant fighting and bickering and non-gentle exchange that leads people into a snare. I read an article recently, and it was called something like, I Lost My Mom to Facebook. That was the title. And it was this Christian guy talking about how his mom used to be so kind and gentle and godly, but over time, her Facebook usage radicalized her politically and socially, and it made her become hard-hearted and divisive and mean. And she actually became a person who brought destruction wherever she went. Or as this passage languages, she became ensnared and actually began to do the devil's work herself. So at no point does the Bible give an exhaustive list of all the different ways that we can make ourselves susceptible and vulnerable. But my hope is that for each of us, we're having at least a little bit of a realization that these things might not have made our list, and perhaps we could use some beefing up of our metaphorical proverbial city wall. Because I do want to point out that what scripture just mentioned, these variety of things that make us susceptible, are almost all things we might otherwise have been tempted to call small or not a big deal. Things that, dare I say, might even feel a little ordinary, a little commonplace, certainly not dangerous, not things that you would probably feel a need to confess to your life group or get help with. But the truth is there is no such thing as a little sin, because all sin, when undealt with and when catalyzed by an enemy set out to destroy, carries with it the possibility of eventually destroying us, of wrecking our lives and the people around us' lives as well. When you do not deal with the small things, they have the potential to become the big things. You leave yourself susceptible to them becoming big things. Very rarely does someone make one decision that ruins their life. Usually they make 1,000 much smaller decisions that continue to build up to the one decision that finally brings everything crashing down. So let me just ask you something, and I want to invite you to just play along. Let's assume for a minute that the Bible is correct when it says we have a real enemy looking to steal, kill, and destroy, interested in devouring, and that he's looking for a point of entry, something he can use, a foothold, a gap in the fence, a crack in the armor, that he has schemes, snares, traps, that he's cunning and smart. Let's take the Bible at its word just for a minute. Here's my question. If the devil really is that evil and that smart, how would he come after you? If his intentions are to blow your life up as much as he possibly can, where are you most vulnerable? Imagine your life 2, 5, 10 years from now, and you are not doing well. You've grown cold, there's damage and sorrow. You're a far uglier person than you ever imagined you could become. If he were to accomplish this objective in you, how would he do it? And maybe it's through one of the ways that we mentioned above, unresolved anger, conflict, some type of frustration, quarreling, maybe something totally different. Maybe it's frustration with your stage of life, with not getting the picture of your life that you had in mind that would be true at this stage. And every day you find it just a little bit easier for your mind to drift towards rehearsing your frustration or disappointment or jealousy. And it's a small thing that robs you of joy now, but even worse, it's a point of entry that could lead towards much darker, much more dangerous things for your soul. Maybe it's that your marriage or your family isn't thought it would be. Day in and day out, you struggle with the realities of the real life, sinful people that God's given you compared to the wish dream that you had in your mind. Maybe that disappointment is in the process of becoming bitterness, which just opens you up to all sorts of paths towards breakdown. Maybe it's unresolved grief that's slowly being turned into a foothold that your enemy is going to eventually use to put his foot on and climb over. You think it's not a big deal, you keep dismissing it, but one day you might find yourself totally overrun like a city besieged, where you right now would not even recognize the future version of you that you've become. Maybe it's something routine, like disappointment with your job. Your job just isn't what you wanted it to be. It's unglamorous, unrewarding. You're underpaid. It's difficult. Maybe it's bitterness in a relationship, particular complicated relationship with lots of emotions and sins. Maybe it's disagreement with a hot-button cultural issue where you don't even realize it, but you're captive to your time and place, and you let that become this seed that becomes hostility and maybe even begins to declare God the enemy. Anything, no matter how small, is a big deal because the small things are the footholds. And this command from 1 Peter is clear. The stakes are high, so be watchful. Be sober-minded. Lock your doors. Don't have gaps in your fence. There's a lion prowling, looking for any weak spots. Make sure you have no openings in your life that make you susceptible and vulnerable. And the good news is that you and I are no longer captive to this great dragon. In Christ, we do have victory over him. And by being sober-minded and watchful, we learn to walk in that victory that Jesus has won for us. So this past week, I woke up one morning and I knew I needed to say something. So I walked into Courtney's office, my wife, she was working, and I said, "Hey, can we talk for a minute?" And she was like, "Oh no," because when that has happened in the last 2 weeks, it's been horrible news. And I was like, "No, it's actually, I don't have any secrets right now. And I'd really like to keep it that way because I've seen what they do. And I would have never brought this up, but there's probably a handful of things in our relationship that bother me sometimes, and I'll find myself thinking about them and being frustrated, and they're not even big. I just know that I'm occasionally frustrated, and this stuff with Alan has me spooked, and I don't want to leave anything undealt with. Would you be okay if we got some help and we just talked about them? And I think whoever we talk to and whatever we read, we're going to find these were small things, and that's okay. I'd like to keep not having secrets. And I don't want to set myself up for that to change if there's anything that I can do. So we're making the plan to work on some stuff. I can't afford not to. And last Sunday, to our members, I read a letter, or I attempted to. I mostly cried. I read a letter to you from Alan where he told everyone that he couldn't be a pastor anymore because of some sin in his life. And his words were that he had some secret coping mechanisms that mostly seemed small and manageable, but he never actually put them to death. And the end result is a lot of pain in a lot of people's lives, especially in his and his family. And I do not believe the fact that we're studying this verse today to at all be coincidence. I feel very strongly about what I'm about to say to you right now, more strongly than I've ever felt in my life. I am begging you to not have secrets. I'm begging you. I don't care how small it seems. I don't care how manageable. It's a foothold. It's an opening. We cannot afford to have secrets and vulnerabilities, because I do not want you to one day find out where it could potentially lead. None of us do. None of us do. So I'm just begging you, however small, however insignificant it seems, to deal with it. Step into the victory that Jesus has already won for you. His victory over the devil, over sin, over death itself are yours. So don't leave a foothold. Do not open yourself up to danger and pain and sorrow. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So that's how I want to lead into our time of response today. I want to ask you, and I'm just asking if I've earned any trust in your life, I'm just begging you, do not have secrets. If you need right now to text somebody and say, hey, I need to talk to you, and don't let me get away with not telling you what I need to tell you, then do it. And it might feel silly and it might feel awkward, and I'm just begging you to do it. If there's anything that you need to deal with, if there's anything that you need to go to God with and tell somebody else about, please do it. I want you to look for the small things in your life that carry with them the potential to become much larger things. And I want us to invite the Spirit of God to help us see where we might be susceptible. So the band's going to come back up and just give us some music. And when you're ready, you can celebrate Jesus's victory by taking communion. We remember that his body and blood were broken and spilled, that he's defeated the powers of darkness, that he's defeated Satan, sin, and death. But before you do that, I really am inviting you to examine your life and your heart. And if there's anything you need to confess to God, then let's do that. If there's something you need to confess to your community, to your life group, please do that. If you need to get up and go talk to somebody, grab their arm and go talk to them right now. Let it be weird. I would rather you feel awkward right now for a few minutes than in the end you blow up your life and you become a person you do not recognize. Let it be weird and save your life. So please do whatever work that needs to be done. I'm going to take this verse seriously. I don't care if we feel silly. Don't wait. Don't minimize. Do not allow footholds to remain in your life. We are no longer captive to the great dragon. In Christ, we've been given victory. So let's step into that victory by taking whatever steps we need to take now. And when you're ready, we've got communion station around the room. When you're ready, we can stand and we can sing and we can respond. So let me pray, and I'm just going to let it sit heavy for a bit.